of goodness, you forgive the person, and everything seems to be back on track. And then it happens again. Same person, same offense, and this time, your guard goes up. Burn me once, shame on me. Shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on me. And all of a sudden, we start to push back really hard. So I have to think Peter here was feeling pretty good about himself in his willingness to forgive the same person seven times. That really is a remarkable offer. And I'm impressed. I mean, way to go, Peter. You're the man. And in about a nanosecond, Jesus disabused him of any self-congratulation. Verse 2, Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, Peter, but 77 times. 77 times. Whatever happened to justice? I mean, justice is all about what is right. It's about people getting what they deserve, what's coming to them. And if the person who offended you seven times melts away like a slug on the sidewalk, well, good. He deserved it. I mean, everybody feels that way. Everybody knows that. It's just that Jesus was having none of it. But 77 times? What's going on here? And since I think Peter's face showed that he was having issues with 77 times, Jesus told him the following parable. You're going to have to decide for yourself if you think Peter was happy at the end of the parable. Here's what Jesus said, starting in verse 23. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancel the debt, and sent him away. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. You pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, I'll pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I cancel all that debt of yours just because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. The king in the parable represents God. The 10,000 talents represent the debt that one servant owed to the king, and the 100 denarii represents the other debt that one servant owed to another. The two servants represent servants of God. The last line in verse 35 is the hardest of all. Jesus said, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. You know, if Jesus had said that just one time, it would have been hard enough. But I can think of 4 or 5 other occasions when Jesus said the same thing. It bears witness to the centrality of forgiveness in the will of God. We're not talking pop psychology here. We're talking about a reality that is embedded at the very center of the universe in the will of God. Now, this parable can leave you unsettled, maybe even numb. We actually need some time to let our system get adjusted to what we just heard. And talking about a detail in this passage will buy us some time. For example, there are two ancient kinds of money listed here, 10,000 talents and 100 denarii. 100 is 1% of 10,000. That's one way to measure the difference in the debts of the two men. The magnitude of the difference only increases when we realize that the value of a denarius was only a fraction of the value of a talent. Jesus is not being subtle here. He is saying, you won't forgive pennies, and the king forgave you thousands? There's another story that these numbers tell. It's not subtle either, but it's really easy to miss. The 10,000 talents represent the debt we owe to God for what we have done to him. The 100 denarii represent the debt that another person owes to you for what he did to you. Now, this comparison starts to mess with your mind. Peter was feeling pretty good about offering to forgive the same guy seven times. And we fume about justice and people getting what they deserve. And Jesus says, in his numerical way, have you thought about God? Have you thought about how many times you have asked God to forgive you for the same thing? Have you ever thought about what you deserve for doing the same sins over and over, including the ones you never ask him to forgive? Have you ever thought about how deep is the hole you are in? And I like to picture Jesus as going on to say, I can help you answer those questions. Which guy in my parable was in the deeper hole? The one who owed 10,000 talents or the one who owed 100 denarii? I want you to think about this. The hole you are in with God is the same as the guy who owed 10,000 talents. The hole the person is in who offended you is the same as the guy who owed 100 denarii. So before you start talking a lot about how impossible, how unfair, how unrealistic it is to forgive the same person 77 times, I want you to be realistic about God. You know how much harm people have done to you. You know how they hurt you, how hard it is to forget, how you can't get over it. I want you to imagine something 10,000 times worse than that. That's what the human family has done to God. Can you feel the love of God that is prepared to cancel that monumental debt? If you can't feel it, then you can only experience my parable as an obligation to be met. Don't miss the love of God inviting you to receive and to imitate his forgiveness. My responsibility in presenting this parable is twofold. One responsibility is to present as faithfully as I can Jesus' meaning. The second responsibility is to present that meaning in a pastoral context. Now, I have presented the meaning, and I need to say one more thing about great moral teachers. Great moral teachers state their teaching in clear, non-negotiable ways. No excuses, no exceptions. Jesus did that, and it feels very uncomfortable. Now, I feel that discomfort as much as you do, and there are times when I don't like it any better than you do. Well, I mean, why did Jesus have to be so uncompromising? In matters of life and death, the great moral teachers are always clear and uncompromising. You can see why. I mean, it just won't do to say to people, well, you really got to be forgiving on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, but it's not so important on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday. An uncompromising clarity is necessary in our culture where morality always lives in shades of gray. It's also necessary in our relationship with God. We have to know, we have to be very clear what God expects of us. His expectations give urgency to our lives. So let all of us here who are pastors and teachers determine that we will teach God's will with clarity and uncompromising conviction. On the other hand, handling matters of life and death in a pastoral way requires me to take into account the circumstances in which people try to live out Jesus' teachings. When Jesus said to Peter that he had to forgive his brother 77 times from the heart, he was declaring the necessity of forgiveness. That's not negotiable. That was his role as a teacher of righteousness. But Jesus could not possibly have taken into account all the circumstances in which people would find themselves who wanted to live out his teaching. And so he has trusted the pastors and the teachers in his church to do that. He knew that if we are determined to obey his will, then we will figure out how to work through the circumstances that make forgiveness seem impossible. He gave us the Holy Spirit in order to help us to do that. So, let me start my pastoral care with an extreme circumstance. Simon Wiesenthal, a Jew, survived the Holocaust. He was a prisoner at a concentration camp in Poland. Now, after the war, Wiesenthal became a Nazi hunter. For 30 or more years, he traveled the world finding Nazis and bringing them back to Europe or bringing them back to Israel to face justice. But in 1944, when he was a prisoner, his assignment was to take care of wounded German soldiers. He came to work to this makeshift hospital one day to learn that there was a German prisoner, 21-year-old young man, who wanted specifically to talk to him. So he went in, and it was not a pleasant sight. The soldier was bandaged from head to toe. He could barely speak. But he managed to get out to Wiesenthal that it was really important for him to talk to him so that he could die in peace. And he needed to have someone who was Jewish to whom he could make his confession. And his confession was that he had been part of a detail of German soldiers who had herded hundreds of Jews into a large building and then set it on fire. And as people ran out of the burning building, the German soldiers opened fire and killed them. And he needed to talk to a Jewish person to say, I killed one of those families, and I needed you to hear that because I want to die in peace. And Wiesenthal wrote this. He said, I was mesmerized on one hand by the authenticity of that man's confession, and on the other hand by my revulsion at what he had done. And he said, I made up my mind and I left the room without saying a word. He was still thinking about that event 30 years later when he wrote a book called Sunflowers, Limitations on Forgiveness. And in that book, he made a statement that now applies to all of us who've heard the story. You can put yourself in my place and ask yourselves the terrible question, what would I have done? In the 1976 edition of the book, he invited 32 other Jewish people to answer that question. One of the answers is one I want to share with you. One of the Jews who responded to that question was Milton Konvitz. And this is what he said. He would say to that German soldier, I cannot speak for your victims. I cannot speak for the Jewish people. I cannot speak for God. But I am a man. I am a Jew. I have been taught that if I expect the compassionate one to have compassion on me, I must be compassionate to others. So, insofar as I can separate myself from my Jewish people and without speaking for any of them, my broken heart pleads for your broken heart. Go in peace. There are two things I wanted to say about his comment. The first one is, it may have taken 30 years or more, but forgiveness was possible in that horrible circumstance. The thing can be done. And second of all, if I had the opportunity, I would say to Mr. Konvitz, sir, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You know, these parables are word pictures that help us to spot God at work in our lives. When you and I see people who are forgiving each other for the large and the great evils done to them, we can say with confidence, that's the kingdom. God is present. God is at work. So how do I discharge my love for you? What kind of pastoral advice can I give to you to help you to live out this remarkable parable? I'd like to say four things about this parable and how we might respond to it. First of all, when you teach a child mathematics, you don't start with differential equations. When you start to forgive people, don't start with the killers and the abusers and the traitors. Start with the people who snub you, bully you, disrespect you, and cheat you. If we can't forgive them, we'll never forgive the monsters. Second of all, this parable is not a weapon. Don't use it as a weapon. The first rule of medicine is do no harm. It's not a bad rule for the healers of the soul. Be careful before you start demanding that somebody forgive everybody that has offended them. You could crush them. You don't know what damage has been done to that person in years past. Finding that out requires diagnosis, and the diagnosis and the forgiving may take years, decades. And you, as the representative of Christ, need to be full of God's tender mercies, which are the only way we can ever be drawn to that kind of forgiveness. Third, whatever the circumstances, none of them alter Jesus' command to forgive. So my question to you, and the question that I have asked myself and tried to answer truthfully, is, whom do you need to forgive? Fourth, do you know how much you are over your head in debt to God? That's the human condition. I mean, we have offended God as a race, and each one of us bears a responsibility in that so great that we could never repay what we owe. Acknowledge your complicity in the debt we owe to God. At the same time, do you know how prepared God is to forgive this monumental debt that we owe to him? He's prepared to forgive our sins, all our sins, the whole debt. The apostle said God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not counting their sins against them. In the language of the parable, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled his debt, and let him go. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? If you do, you're free. You are free to love God, and you are free to forgive the person who offends you, even 77 times. So we should stop here before we end our worship and look within for a moment and ask, whom do I need to forgive? What's it going to take? How long might it take? And determine that you won't close your mind to the possibility that however long it does take, you are prepared to imitate the forgiveness of God. So let's pray together, and then I'll close at the end with private prayer, with a public prayer.